the Old Testament character of Joseph is, we've been looking at it for the several weeks, and it's been up and down, right? He is born into this family of great brokenness, and that brokenness comes to a head, and he's sold into slavery, right? And he moves from being the favored son to being a slave in Egypt. He moves from being part of a family where God's covenant is at work to being a prisoner in an Egyptian prison. And yet we saw him last week, come out of the prison, and become a great leader in Egypt that saves his family, saves his nation, saves Egypt even, through this great famine. And God has had his hand on him at every step, every moment from height and depth. God's been at work in him. But today we see God do something very different in Joseph's life. Joseph is, he's managed the famine, but now he has to address the relationship, the broken relationships, the conflict that exists in his family. Right? Joseph was sold into slavery. What if one of your siblings, or if you don't have siblings, your best friend who's supposed to be loyal to you, if they sold you into slavery, what would you do if you saw them 13 years later? What would you be thinking and feeling? And what would you choose to do? That's what Joseph, we're going to confront Joseph in this chapter. And so Joseph begins to show us about how we resolve relationship conflicts, how we move forward, how we find reconciliation. And so Christina Kim's going to come and read our passage for us this morning. So I want to look this morning at the problem of conflict, the healing of conflict, and finding resources for that healing. So the problem of conflict. So this famine has come upon the land of not only Egypt and other places, but of Canaan. The pantry is dwindling. There's already been a rush at Harris Teeter. There's no bread available. Jacob says, sons, you know where the grain is, where it's only available in Egypt. What are you doing looking at each other? Why don't you go down? But the brothers remember, we sold Benjamin to Egypt. They're like looking at each other like Egypt. We don't want to go to Egypt. Egypt, it's like kind of like the Lion King, right? When the hyenas hear Mufasa, they're all, ugh, right? The sons, they hear Egypt, and they're struck because even though it's been 13 years, they're still remembering, we sold our brother to Egypt. Egypt, ugh, we can't do that. And so they're sitting there dawdling. They're looking at each other. They're not acting when they need to. And Jacob's saying, guys, this is life and death, okay? If we don't have any food, we're going to die. But they can't act because of what they've done in the past. And so Jacob's saying, look, you've got to get on the stick and go. And if you look also at verse 13, that's in verse 1 and 2. If you look at verse 13, when they go to meet Joseph, they describe, oh, we're 12 sons, and there's 10 of us here, there's one at home, and there's one that's no more. Right? They're remembering, oh, there's one that's no more because of what we did to him. The effects of their sin against Joseph is pervasive. It's continuing on. Time has not healed it. If you look at verse 3, Jacob says, So the 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. So you've got the same thing going on with Jacob that was going on before, right? Jacob loved and adored and treasured Rachel, and she died. And he transferred that love and treasuring and value to Joseph, and exalting him, showing him this favoritism. And he's no more. And what has he done? He's moved that treasure and that inappropriate love to Benjamin, Rachel's youngest son. And Jacob hasn't learned anything either in the last 13 years. He's continuing this pattern of trying to find satisfaction in his life by an inappropriate love and treasuring of another person. And what the original says here in verse 4 is, instead of, for he feared the harm might come to him, it says he said to himself, "And lest an accident befall Benjamin." He probably is thinking, you know, what really happened to Joseph? If Joseph, something happened to him at the hands of these 10 brothers, we don't know what happened, but I'm not going to entrust Benjamin to these, because what if an accident happens to him? Jacob's internal dialogue. Benjamin's too precious. The rest of these 10, whatever, but Benjamin's too precious. I can't let anything happen to him. And then look how it says in verse 3, so the 10 of Joseph's brothers, the narrative wants us to realize Joseph's at the center of this. Joseph's at the center of what God is doing in this family and through this family in the earth. But so it's odd that it calls these 10 Joseph's brothers when Joseph's not even around, and the brothers think he's dead or something else has happened to him. So we've got this conflict is continuing. Time hasn't healed anything of this conflict. You know, I realized a couple weeks ago I had these little teeny red bugs running over all over one of my fences. And the Kims were over, and one of the great things about a church like this is we all do different things, right? We have bankers and engineers, and well, David's like a chemical engineer, environmental engineer. And so I'm like, what do I use to get rid of these little teeny red bugs? What are they? And he's like, oh, here, he gives me like a bunch of, look for these chemicals, like, right, names with like 12 consonants all strung together in them. And I said, oh, I use this other stuff on these other bugs called seven dust. And he looks it up, is like, oh, the stuff that's in seven dust is an old compound. It works, but it's pervasive. It never goes away. This new chemical is very, very active, and it kills all the bugs, but it like dissipates. Within a couple months, it's gone. It disintegrates, and it's no longer a harmful chemical. It just goes away. But conflict is pervasive. Conflict is like the seven dust. Time doesn't heal it. You can't just ignore it. You can't just say things will get better. You know. Let time, let goodwill, let some penitence do it. Relational conflicts don't go away. They have to be reconciled and healed. And we see that in this passage, that 13 years later, all the same dysfunctions, all the same problems are existing here. So how do we apply this to ourselves? First of all, we need to make sure we don't let conflicts get to this point. We need to make sure that we deal with them early so that they don't become these entrenched, critical breaks in relationship. Right? We all experience the little conflicts of life that can become big conflicts. Right? Joseph's brothers, they must have, that first time Joseph was like, I had this dream, I'm going to be the one you all bow down to. They probably were a little, they were miffed, they were upset with him, but they harbored it, and it went on, and it grew into this temptation where they actually sold him into slavery. Just Monday night, Kathy and I were getting ready to go to bed, and I was telling her one story, and she spoke an unkind word to me about the topic I was speaking. And so immediately there was this like, I responded very quickly with anger just burst up inside of me. And she's like, you need to say you're sorry. And I said, okay, I'm sorry, I'm angry. And then I went to brush my teeth but we weren't reconciled because she had said this thing. And so I was like, oh, I got to get away from you. And I come back from brushing my teeth. She's like, I'm sorry. That was a rude thing to say. I apologize. And I said, I forgive you. And we slept well that night. But that kind of thing happens all the time, right? Between spouses, between parents and kids, between coworkers and friends. It is the stuff of life, right, that conflicts always happen. And so the first point is we got to deal with them early before they become big like Joseph and his brothers. And the way we deal with them early is just by admitting, yeah, you know what? What I said was rude. I was angry. And I'm sorry. That was an inappropriate way to respond to you. By owning what we've done asking for forgiveness and giving and receiving forgiveness. What happens with Joseph and his brothers, it didn't have to happen like that, right? They could have worked something out. The brothers could have come to Jacob even and said, "Dad, it's the way you're treating Joseph compared to the rest of us, it's disrespectful. It shames all of us," right? Someone should have confronted Jacob on how he is treating Joseph. It could have been dealt with, but it wasn't, and it fumed into this big mess. Time doesn't resolve all conflicts, and so therefore we need to go to each other. We need to be a community of people that resolves conflicts and misunderstandings and offenses quickly and early in the process. And so I'll start with myself. It's not if I miscommunicate and offend you or do something that you find objectionable, but it's when I do that. And if I'm not aware of it, come to me and say, "Ross, I felt shamed, or I felt neglected when you did this and this and this." Right? We want to be a community that is relationally healthy. And so one way we need to do this by quickly and early on, we go to each other and we make things right. What does Joseph do? Joseph's in this. So how about the healing of conflict in this story? Right? Remember, Joseph's been sold into slavery by his brothers. And then, so verse 6, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold the grain to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them." What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? Right? Now, when he was walking to Dothan to go find his brothers, he had no power. He was outnumbered by them. It was 10 against 1. He was the second to the youngest. These other guys are big and strong. They grab him. They throw him in the pit. They sell him. But now Joseph has the power. He's the second most powerful man in the whole country of Egypt. The only place there's food. He has immense power and strength. "But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he says. 'Tell me,' and they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.'" What could Joseph have done? Joseph could have been like the grain Nazi. "No grain for you." Right? He could have just shut them down and said, "No, no food for you. We're not going to sell you anything. You're going to die of starvation." He could have done the Joe Pesci retaliation. "You want a piece of me? You gave a piece of me. I'm going to give you a piece of you." He could have snuffed them out. He could have had them thrown in prison and tortured. He could have done anything. He also could have done like tried to work out the quick, easy forgiveness, like a Dom DeLuise, kind of like, "Oh, my brothers, hello, I forgive you, I'm so sorry, okay, you're sorry too, okay, let's be a big family again." Right, but he doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't take retaliation, either in terms of aggression or withdrawal, and he doesn't just say, "Let's just forget about it, you know, you were wrong, I was wrong, we can just be one big happy family." But, you know, that whole, "let's just forget about it," I see that happening more and more in our culture relationally. Probably the most grotesque place it occurs is when you call corporate customer service, right? They say, "Oh, we're very sorry that we released all your financial records and your passwords and they were posted on YouTube. I apologize. We're very sorry. But, you know, you owe a late fee, and did I provide you with excellent service today?" Right? If they've done something wrong, the "I'm sorry" just come so quickly, but there's nothing behind them, right? They're worth a quarter of a penny, right? They're worth nothing whatsoever. And yet they expect that to resolve the relationship, resolve the conflict, and for everything to be normal again. And I think that's, in our culture, we want to sort of say, "Let's just forget about the offense." But that doesn't bring about real reconciliation. Real reconciliation really requires for the offending party to know what they've, to realize and understand what they've done to the offended party. I have to know that I caused this person great pain in order for my apology to have the weight in order to actually bring forgiveness, in order to actually reconcile so that forgiveness can be given and received. So what does Joseph do? I think verse 7, to begin with, is so he sees his brothers, he recognizes them, he treats them like strangers and says, "Where have you come from?" I think maybe it's a test. Do you know who I am? I mean, he would have been clean shaven in Egyptian wear, speaking Egyptian. It's very reasonable. They don't know who he is. But he wants a test. "Do you know who I am?" No. So basically, he doesn't know. So he speaks roughly to them. "Where have you come from?" "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, verse 8, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Joseph's response through this passage is very strange. I mean, you could almost say it's cruel, but I think it's actually a very wise way to try to move this relationship to the point where they actually can have reconciliation. So what does he do? They start this dialogue back and forth. "No, we're not spies. We've come to buy food. We're the sons of one man. We're honest men." And he probably thinks in his head, "Oh, you think you're going to claim to be honest men? Well, give me something good to test you with. Let's run with that." And honest occurs 5 times in this passage. It comes over and over again. Something they want us to remember. They say, "We've never been spies. No, you've come to see the nakedness of the land." And then this back and forth gets them to bring more data out. So they're saying, "Well, no, we have 12 brothers and one's at home. And, oh, Benjamin is at home. He's still alive. And one is no more." "Oh, that's me," he's saying. "No, you are spies." And he puts them in prison. And he lets them sit on it for a while. And then he says, "Okay, here's how you can prove your honesty. You bring Benjamin. You send one of you go back and then bring Benjamin to me." Lets them sit in prison. He lets them feel what he felt, but for only 3 days. And then he comes out with a different plan and says, "Okay, I'll hold on to one of you. There's 9 of you can take grain back, but you need to come back if you want any more and bring Benjamin if you want Simeon released." So what he's doing there is there's this back and forth of harshness and kindness. Because you see, they need food. One person going back couldn't carry enough grain to sustain them for very long. So he says, "No, I'll send 9 of you back internally so that you can carry the grain you need for life." Right? He wants to sustain them. But he wants them to bring Benjamin back to Egypt. He wants this continuing dialogue with them, this continuing interaction, so that they might get to the place of real reconciliation. And so so when they say, he says, "No, you must bring your youngest brother back to me," look at what that does in verse 21. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen." That is why this distress is coming upon them. He's putting them in a place of pressure and distress and uncomfortability, and they're starting to reflect, "Why is this happening to us? We're just trying to buy grain to survive." But they're starting to think about, "Oh, remember what we did to Joseph? He was crying to us, saying, 'Don't do this, don't send me off to Egypt.' And we ignored him." He's pushed them to a place where they're starting to reflect on what they've done in their lives. And so they're starting to take steps closer to realizing the fullness of their sin. But and that, to, that helps us see that Joseph isn't being cruel. Look at 24. "Then he turned away from them and wept." Right? He could understand, although he's using translation, obviously he can still understand Hebrew. He understands what they said, and he is moved with this sorrow, with this compassion, with a great emotional outburst. So he goes off and weeps. He comes back to them. He takes Simeon, and he binds him up and puts him in prison, and then he gives them the grain and sends them off. Now, one of the important things of asking Benjamin to come is that that's what's going to help put pressure on Jacob as well. Because look at the end of the passage. When Jacob hears, what? You want, we have to send Benjamin? Forget it. But look at verse 36, Jacob's response. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Benjamin is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." That sentence actually begins and ends with me. Right? It's very me-oriented. And then look at 38. He says, right? Benjamin is my son. The rest of you are kind of some schmucks that hang out here. But no, by saying my son, by signaling that Benjamin is my son, the rest of you are almost something else. And that he is the only one left. What are we, chopped liver? No, you've got other sons besides Benjamin. So Jacob's need to be confronted with this inappropriate love is very strong in this passage as well. And so that's part of God's healing of this family in requiring Benjamin to come down. So he takes Simeon, he binds him up, gives them the grain, but he does another thing of kindness. He gives their money back to them. Right? It's this push-pull of harshness and then kindness. And what happens is, in verse 28, when one of them looks and he sees, my money has been put back and it's in the mouth of my sack. Right? They're shocked. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Again, his way of interacting with them is not retribution. It's not easy forgiveness. It's bringing about reconciliation, and it's causing them to be reflective and to think and to own what they've actually done with their lives. It's kind of ironic. What is this that God has done to us? Joseph is the one who's done to it, but Joseph is acting as God's instrument here to bring about the healing in their lives that's needed. So oftentimes when we need to reconcile, if we can reconcile quickly, if we own our faults, our offenses, our miscommunications quickly, we can resolve them simply. But when conflicts become deep-seated, when they go on for time and time and they harden and they're under the surface and they're shooting up their roots now and then, there has to come to a place where the offending party owns and realizes what they've done to the offended party. And so oftentimes that's why if that's the type of situation we find ourselves in, we need the wisdom to figure out, how do I interact in such a way so that I bring about reconciliation? How do I choose not to retaliate, either with aggression or with withholding? How do I not just brush over the matter, how can I, with kindness and seriousness, bring about a real reconciliation of a relationship here? But this is not easy to achieve, right? Joseph probably was tempted to be harsh with them, to retaliate. I mean, look at all that he put them through. Where do we find the resources to act like Joseph did? Where do we find the resources to do what's going to bring about reconciliation in the relationship, to show kindness and seriousness? Right? Usually people want either one or the other. It's like, accept me completely or reject me completely. But it's that tension of, no, I accept you, but what you're doing here is wrong. I'm with you, but what you've done here hurt me so, so much, and I want to resolve this. That's what people aren't used to, and that's what brings about true reconciliation. But what are the resources that Joseph has to do that? Look at verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams he had had dreamed of them, and then he said to them, "You are spies." Joseph remembers his dream. You know, last week I might have jumped ahead, a few steps ahead, when we talked about dreams. You all probably figured it out, but Joseph doesn't have any scripture, right? Joseph doesn't have the Old Testament, doesn't have the New Testament, obviously. All he has is the oral tradition of God showing up to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and showing up to him now in a dream. And so God is speaking in the dream. Now, in the New Testament, the disciples, they have the Old Testament as God's speaking, right? And we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in a sense, the dream here, it's God's revelation. This dream is the same as the scriptures are for us. It's God making himself known to Joseph. And so Joseph he remembers the dream, and what the dream does for him is it shows him the direction that God is going in his life. It shows him what God wants to accomplish. These nine brothers are bowing down to, or these 10 brothers are bowing down to him now, and he's like, oh, that's kind of like the dream, but it's not the fulfillment of the dream. And so that helps me see what is God doing in this situation. So the dream is like a guiding light for Joseph in terms of how he should interact with the brothers. And in a likewise for us, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are our guiding light for how we can find the resource to choose to pursue people in reconciliation. And it's not so much because God says, "Thou shalt reconcile," but it's God is moving all of history, all of creation, towards reconciliation. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." What is God doing in big picture in the whole world? The mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. God is at work uniting all things in Christ so that he might be in proper relationship with all things. If that's the direction God is taking all of history, then it's also the direction that our lives need to pursue as well. Right? Can we just say, no, God's trying to reconcile everything, but it doesn't matter if I get reconciled to people around me. No, I want my life to be in line with what God is doing. And so, as the dream directs Joseph towards reconciliation, the scriptures, the big picture of what God is doing in scripture, guides us and directs us. It gives us a hope that God will bring about reconciliation, that it's not just up to our best efforts, but it's part of God's heart and plan. Is what he's working out in all of creation is reconciliation. It's uniting all things in Jesus. So the dream is the end. The dream gives Joseph an end goal of where he should be going. And the scriptures, the big story of scripture, gives us that end picture of where God is going and where we should be going, where we should be moving towards. So Joseph has an end in mind, but he also has a means. The reason I had Christina read the part about from the end of 41 is, what does Joseph name his sons? Right, remember, Joseph has lived in Egypt 13 years. He speaks Egyptian. He's wearing Egyptian clothes. He smells like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. But he names his children Hebrew names. 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of all my affliction. Joseph, God has been with Joseph in the midst of this. He's walked with him, and he's experienced God's blessing and his protection in the midst of this. So in a sense, God has reprogrammed Joseph's identity. Joseph isn't the son of, his primary thing is not that he's a son of Jacob, but that he is someone that God is at work in his life, right? Joseph now doesn't take his family too seriously, right? He says, Manasseh means you've made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. In one sense, he's let go. He's let go of his father's house. He doesn't have to say, you wronged me, I'm going to get back at you. God has reprogrammed his identity so that his identity is different from an afflicted person. His identity is not that I'm a son that was wronged, and I've got to get back at them. His identity also is not that I'm a son that I have to fit in. No, I can be different. Right? I belong to God. God's walked with me these 13 years. The family doesn't have to be my identity because God's had his hand on me in the midst of all of this. He also says, I don't have to be the leader, right? That dream of I'm going to be the leader, Jacob told me I was going to be the leader. He doesn't rush in and say, I'm the leader now. See, I had this dream and you guys dissed me and sold me into slavery, but now I'm the leader again. He's had God with him through the process, day by day. So his means are God's draw has been walking with him and protecting him and leading him forward. He's not defined by his history. He's not defined by the family. God has become his true father. And so that if we think about the goals of what God is doing in history, and as we think about God walking with us right now, of changing our identity, of making us not people that either get our identity from our family or from our work or from certain relationships, but people that are God's sons and daughters, that are loved and accepted in him, that gives us the resources, the place to go and to seek reconciliation. Because it's not this relationship, if the person rejects us, it's not our ultimate rejection. If the person says, you weren't all that hurt, we can say, no, what you did really deeply offended me. So we can risk that their rejection in order to seek true, real reconciliation with them. And we remember that's what God is doing throughout all of history, right? That's he's leading all of history to be reconciled. And that's part of that, the end in mind, is what, if you think about Jesus at the Last Supper, he tells them, this is my body, it's laid, it's given for you, this is the new cup in the new covenant in the cup, but I'm not going to drink of the vine until we drink of it together. Right? He's telling them the path toward reconciliation is going to continue on after this. I'm going to bring it about by my death and resurrection shortly. But he's also telling them, I'm going to be with you in the future. I am going to reconcile all things to myself. And so although I'm going to die on the cross, I'm going to rise, I'm going to ascend, there's going to be a time when we do drink of the cup together in God's new kingdom, in the new family that I've established. And so with communion, we have this reminder of the means. Jesus' death and resurrection for us is the means by which God is reconciling all things to himself. But we also have a reminder of the end. This meal we share here is the small precursor to the big meal we will share at the great banquet feast with God face to face. Isaiah talks about God speaks about his salvation being of a lavish meal of marrow, the most cholesterol-filled, fatty, rich thing that exists, and wines that are so old and rich that they have to be strained, which is what happens when you have an old bottle of wine. You have to strain out all the sediment. So God uses those images of rich food like marrow and wine that has to be strained to describe the lavish party that he's planning for the end of the ages, when he has united everything. And so as we come to the point of remembering Jesus' death and resurrection in the elements of the bread and cup, also remember it's part of the means, but it's the end. It signifies a reminder of where God is taking us, where he's taking history, of where he's taking taking all of us.